When we study Ecclesiastes, we'll realise that it's sort of taking two points of view. One is life under the sun, which is life without God, and that's why it's meaningless. And so we're thinking about the difference that faith makes to our view of life. But on the other hand, as he goes through, he gives us some really helpful ideas about how we can enjoy it day by day. That's what it seems to me like he's saying. Be willing to live one day at a time and stop you striving after things that aren't going to... You're going to be gone soon and nobody's going to remember you. We went back to New Guinea. He said, no matter how long you live, you're going to be dead much longer. But in the 17 years Kath was in New Guinea, she started a medical work. She left from a few little huts, very primitive huts, where kittens used to fall through the ceiling of the delivery room right to where the woman was having the baby, and the woman didn't know what she'd had. That's how she started, to leaving a really good hospital. And yet 7 years later, when we went back to visit, you know, people were saying, who's that? And here's the person that was responsible for getting the whole thing developed, and yet the staff had totally, apart from the missionaries, the national staff had totally changed. And it was really hard for Cass to walk through this place and not recognise the people, and well, thank you, Ruth, is it? Thank you for that great introduction. That was me you were introducing, I think, wasn't it? Okay. Now, I've been told to keep this brief and keep it light. It's very not easy to do when you're introducing the book of Ecclesiastes. However, it's interesting that some people, in fact, felt quite strongly that it shouldn't be included in the canon of the Bible, but they were overridden. And if we ask ourselves, well, why did they think that? They thought that because it was so negative and cynical in its approach. I wonder, seriously, hands up those people who have studied the book of Ecclesiastes in depth at any stage. So there are a few, but the vast majority haven't. And I think that would be pretty typical, even of a group of people who have the reputation of being really real Bible students, that the book of Ecclesiastes tends to be one that people don't read very much. If you've got your Bibles there, would you like to open them to find Proverbs, and then just after that, it's Ecclesiastes. And we'll notice that as we read, well, the first verse says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. That's the person whom Ruth referred to a little while ago as the fellow who wrote Ecclesiastes. I don't know whether you noticed that, the fellow who wrote Ecclesiastes. Well, it was a little bit inappropriate, but anyway. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And I don't know about you, but if I just read that verse, it makes me feel a little bit queasy, spiritually speaking. Anyone else have that kind of reaction? Makes me feel a bit queasy because I sometimes think that myself. Anyone else here ever think that? Yeah, I sometimes think that myself, and I don't really want to have that sort of reinforced. And the reality is that these words, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, are repeated no less than 30 times in this book. So if we're going to read this book and get the message, we've got to be able to cope with the fact that we're going to have that repeated over and over again. Some of us might think, well, that's going to blow my faith, so I think I'll close this book and get on to the next one which happens to be the Song of Songs. And as a single person, I sometimes get a bit queasy when I read this. So we'll close that one and move on to the next one. Isaiah. Oh yes, that's a bit better. But if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. These verses have been really special to me over the years. Samuel's somewhere around about Kings, just for those of you who were converted as adults. And if all else fails, you can look up the index. Very surreptitiously, of course. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. This is about Samuel. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And this is the part I want us to note particularly. And he, that is Samuel, let none of his words, that is God's words, fall to the ground. He, Samuel, let none of God's word fall to the ground. And as we read on, we find that all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognised that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And I've got a circle round, he let none of his words fall to the ground, and an arrow down to, he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. The point that I'm making is that no word of Scripture can endanger our faith. No word of truth can endanger our faith. So we don't need to feel queasy. Or if we do feel queasy, we say, no, this is God's word, and there's going to be something in here that's going to really speak to me in a special way, so I can open this book with confidence and study it with perfect confidence. It's only dangerous if I just read things like Meaningless, Meaningless, and close the book and move on. It's a wonderful book with a vital, life-transforming message for those who read it. That's the thing. You've got to read it, folks. You've got to read it if you want to get the blessing from it. You've got to read it and ponder it. But I can assure you that there are treasures there to be dug up. So I think that we'll leave it there and take it up again tomorrow. It's a pretty kind of inadequate introduction, but never mind. We'll continue introducing it the first part of tomorrow and then get on to the main message, the main study. I hope everyone has her Bible. We're going to be referring to the Bible constantly as we go through these studies. All right, now those who were here last night will, I hope, be able to fill in the newcomers with the few little things that we said in the introduction. We said that there were three important things to know about the book of Ecclesiastes. And what were they? Beg your pardon? Comes after parables. There you are. After Proverbs. After Proverbs. Anyone having any difficulty finding it? Proverbs comes after Psalms, I think. What was the second one?
Dangerous.
It has the reputation of being a dangerous book. But it's only dangerous if you don't read it and consider what it's saying, because it's in this word, it's in this book, and so we know that we can read it without any fear of being harmed by it. Quite the contrary. We know that we're going to be blessed by it. And what was the third one? Anyone remember? Pardon? What was that? No. The third was, it's a wonderful, wonderful book with a wonderful message. I'm just going to write the message, the main message of the book, on the board. So I'll be away for a moment, Hugh. Can people read that? The purpose is to show the true meaning in life is to be found not in temporal things, but in the eternal. And if we want a general title for the book of the Ecclesiastes, we'll have Selwyn Hughes's title, which is The Search for Meaning. When I read out that purpose, did any verse of scripture come into anyone's minds that they'd like to share with us? From 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, round about chapter 4, round about verse 18, I think. Just came into my mind as I was writing it. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is unseen is temporary, but what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's a rather good verse to encapsulate what we're going to be talking about this morning, that we need to face the reality that the things around us that we see, the observable facts of life, are temporary, and it's the things that are unseen that are eternal. So, let's... Oh, did anyone the other night see that thing on television about Arthur Stace? That was good, wasn't it? I suppose some of you will be old enough to remember that word eternity being written on the footpaths all around the place. That was really an important part of my childhood, I think, seeing that beautifully written word eternity. And if you said to me, well, what word would you like to choose to describe the message of Ecclesiastes, I think that's as good a word as any that I can think of. Not meaningless, but eternity. And Arthur Stace, for those of you who aren't familiar with the story, was a man who was converted fairly late in life, and he heard John Ridley preaching one night, and John Ridley kept repeating in his sermon, "I wish that eternity could be written over the streets of Sydney." And Arthur Stace took that literally. And for 40 years, he would go around just writing the word eternity. Now, he had a bit of a problem in that he wasn't too good at writing. And John Ridley's daughter on the television program shared with us the fact that God did a miracle. The first time he went to write eternity, it came out in this beautiful copperplate handwriting. And so it went on. So it was something miraculous. That was his special ministry from the Lord, eternity, written everywhere, all over the streets of Sydney and in the course of time, Newcastle and Wollongong as well. So eternity. All right. So this morning we're going to home in on two ways of looking at life. And have you got your Bibles open at Ecclesiastes chapter 1? We're going to be looking at quite a few of the words and the verses as we go through this. Am I right in thinking that we finish at 10:30, or do we need to finish at 20 past, or when do we finish? Who's in charge? 10:20. Thank you very much, Ray. Okay, two ways of looking at life. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Now, in this section, the writer of Ecclesiastes, who may have been Solomon or may have been someone else who was like Solomon, We don't know. It doesn't matter for the purposes of the message. The writer of this letter, whether he was the person being written about or not, wants us at this point in these verses 1 to 11 to get into the shoes of someone whose world is limited in these two ways. One, limited in space. Two, under the sun. Under the sun. The words under the sun occur 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes and refer to this world around us that we can see. So now there's to be no yawning here. We've scarcely started. Everyone who yawns will have to get up and tell a joke. Okay. I know you couldn't sleep, I'm sorry. Under the sun. So that's the first limitation, that this man is speaking with a view of life which is limited by what he can see in the world. And the second limitation is the limitation in time. And he's talking about as long as I live, describing the world as I see it, and just while I'm alive in it. The thought being that death comes to us all, we can't avoid it, but the person who is speaking here sees nothing beyond death. This world is all there is. Now, the writer wants us to get into the shoes of the person with that kind of view of life. Okay? So try and get into this person's shoes as we think about these verses. He begins with his conclusion about life from that perspective. Verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I've looked at life with that viewpoint very carefully, and this is my conclusion. It's all meaningless. Now I want to pause a little while to think about the word translated meaningless. The word translated meaningless is the word hebel, H-E-B-E-L. I want to pause a little time to think about the meaning of that word, because it really gets across to us what this person is trying to say, what his real frustration is. This word translated meaningless in my version, vanity in others. Has anyone got another word from their version? Emptiness. Emptiness, okay. This word, hebel, in the Hebrew has four shades of meaning. The first is it's brief. It's insubstantial, it's empty, it's like a breath, a vanishing cloud. David Pawson, in talking about this particular passage, talks about, and we can perhaps think of that in that it's pretty cold this morning, going out on a really cold morning and seeing your breath. You see it just for a little while and then it's gone. That's the thought behind this word, one aspect of the thought behind this word. You see it and then it's gone. And what's left? Nothing. Oh, the other thing that conveys this idea is of a soap bubble. There it is, so beautiful. You try to grab it and suddenly there's nothing. It's full of emptiness. That's the first aspect of this idea of life, seen from the point of view of someone who only sees the observable facts and who believes that death is the end of it all. The second aspect that is contained within this word is the idea of unreliability. When I was a child, one of the favourite things that people used to write in autographs was, "Life is mainly froth and bubble, nothing comes off but buttons." Probably people don't have autograph books in these days, I don't know, but they were all the rage when I was a child. So that was one of the favourite things. This idea of unreliability. We need to have a quick look at Psalm 62, verse 2. Psalm 62, you go two back from Ecclesiastes, that's how you find Psalms. Talking about God, the contrast between God and man. He alone is my rock, he is my fortress, I shall never be shaken. But then verse 3, this idea of reliability is conveyed by, in the second part of the verse, this leaning wall, this tottering fence. So that the second part of the idea of the word hebel, translated meaningless, is total unreliability. You think that you've found something that's going to give you satisfaction in life and lasting happiness, but you just lean on it a little bit and the whole thing collapses. The idea of life is unreliable, he's saying. Life is not only like a bubble that bursts, it's totally unreliable, like a tottering fence. And the third thing is the idea of futility. Life is not only unreliable, it's futile, there's no purpose in it. We struggle all the days of our life for nothing, all in vain. Anyone here think of a verse that will counter that idea, lest we all get deeply discouraged? What idea, what verse can you think of? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Yes. Yes. Would you mind quoting that, please?
Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as your labour is not in vain in the Lord.
Not in vain. Our labour is not in vain. But this... is that a microphone, that thing that you're pointing at people? Great. That's terrific. She thought it was a machine gun. Would you repeat it, please? Not the joke, the verse.
Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.
Yes, not in vain. We know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. But when the Lord is left out of the picture, then it's meaningless. It's futile. We're struggling in vain. And the fourth aspect of meaning of this word hebel is deceitful. And I've probably already conveyed that thought, that this bubble is beautiful, it's rainbow coloured, and I go out to grab it and it's gone. I've placed my hopes on something that is totally insubstantial. I really put all my eggs in that particular basket, only to discover that the basket was totally fragile and they all fell through and broke. That's one of the realities of life, is it not? And that's what the writer is saying at this point. So, all right, so he begins with the thought that that's what life is like. That has been my conclusion. Why does he say that? In the next few verses, he elaborates on his reasons for saying that. Verse 3, what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? That word gain has the idea of a dividend in the share market. I put all this work into it, I invested myself in it, and there was no return, no dividend. What was the purpose? No gain. And I'd like to just also mention the meaning behind this word labour. What does man gain from all his labour? And you might immediately, when you think of labour, you might immediately think of having a baby or two or three. And that's a good thought, as we'll see later on, because what does John 16 and 33 say? What does John 16 and 33 say, Ruth?
In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the
yes.
world.
And that word trouble is actually the word used for the pain of labour a bit earlier in the chapter. when Jesus is using the illustration of a woman in labour. So one of the things that he's saying, if we care to look at the meaning of that word, is yes, we're going to have trouble in this world, but we who love him will discover that it's not meaningless pain. It's meaningless pain that can't be endured. And this, by contrast, the writer of this passage is saying that the pain that I've endured turns out to be meaningless. And it has two aspects, one physical and two emotional, as does the pain of labour and childbirth. There's a hard work. Push! There's a hard work. But there's the emotional side. I'm feeling the pain. And his conclusion here is that the hard work day in and day out got me nothing. It didn't produce a beautiful baby. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. No. It was all totally meaningless in the end. And all this pain only broke me. There was no meaning to the pain. So that's the first reason why he concluded that it was all meaningless. One, no gain. Two, verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains. Nothing changes. People come and go. The world just continues on. I mean, 50 years from now, this place will probably look much the same. The Lord hasn't come in the meantime. But we won't. Most of us won't be here. That's life. Generations come and go, and we think, well, our life's going to make a difference, but, you know, 50 years down the track, I wonder what difference it will have made. This is, I'm speaking now as the person whose shoes we're in at the moment, so nothing changes. Oh, no, not again. Not again. All right. And number three, and we're going to cover a few verses here now, verses 5 to 7. This is about everything just going around in circles, getting nowhere. It's like if you got your car onto a roundabout and you kept on not knowing where to turn off, and you just go round and round and round and round. And he's saying, we see it in nature. The sun rises and the sun sets. And the next day the sun rises and the sun sets. And he even says it hurries back to where it rises. And that word hurries back means working to the point of exhaustion, the sun running back to be ready to rise the next day. Humans are like that too, aren't they? You know, you get up, you go to work, you come back, you have your meal, you go to bed, you get up the next morning, and so on and so on and so on. And some people are working to the point of exhaustion in that kind of circular fashion. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea never gets full. Just keep on pouring into the sea. And so on. So this circularity in nature, everything going round and round in circles and getting nowhere, is reflected in our own lives, says the writer.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
Is reflected in our own lives, says the writer, in whose shoes we are. I don't want anyone getting deeply discouraged. We're going to get on to something else a bit later, but we need to come to grips with this reality, because I suspect that some of this is reflected in your own experience, is it not? Why should that be? Well, even though we belong to the Lord, we haven't arrived. We're on the way, but we haven't actually arrived, and we know only too well the truth of some of these things. Verse 8, no satisfaction. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The commentator says, dissatisfaction beyond words. I'm deeply dissatisfied with my life. Now, there may be some of you in that very situation at the moment. Deeply dissatisfied. I often feel like that. To be perfectly honest with you, I often look back on my life with deep disappointment. I don't know whether anyone else does that. Start life with high hopes, everything going for you, great dreams, and a few years further down the track, when you reach the stage where you start looking back rather than forward, that's a very significant transition in your life when you start looking back instead of forward, then many of us start feeling really disappointed and disillusioned in our humanness. So the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. I can see all the beauty around me, I can hear beautiful music, but it never satisfies me. There's still that deep ache inside me. And then verse 9, and this is number 5, nothing new. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Under the sun. That's one occasion when it's mentioned. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. And, you know, as I've thought about that passage, I've thought, well, what about all the violence and the war and the inhumanity of man to man? That was there at the time when this was written. It's here now. We think about the Holocaust and we thought, well, that was just one kind of one-off thing that would never happen again until Rwanda happened and things of that kind. That's just the way it is. That's just the way man is without God. Nothing new. Number 6, verse 11, people and events. Quickly forgotten. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. A man that I know was the managing director of a well-known organisation in this country, and he retired. And I think about 12 months down the track, he had occasion to ring his successor. So he rang up and the switch girl answered the phone and he said, oh, it's Ian Milne here. And she said, who? One of the most deeply discouraging moments of my life, he said. So quickly forgotten. 12 months down the track and the managing director isn't even a name. Okay, that's life. And that word remembrance means remember and act accordingly. So it's not a case of, do you remember old so-and-so? Oh, yes. Yes, I remember. He was the one with the, yes, that's right. But that's not that kind of remembering. It's remembering, taking on board the impact of a person's life to the point of continuing to put that impact, that contribution into effect. Now, Ruth mentioned last night how I felt when I returned to Papua New Guinea 7 years down the track and went to the hospital and people didn't know me. So, you know, there are all kinds of things. The rest of that story is that there are all kinds of things that I had gone to great trouble to put into effect over 17 years. And my successor scrapped them all within about 6 months of my departure. Well, I'm thinking of administrative things in particular, Ruth. You don't have to point it at that effort for that, Mari. I'll point that at her instead. Okay, so these are some realities of life. Under the sun. Some realities of life under the sun. And the writer, going on to the next section, verses 12 to 18, talks about some of the things that he tried to find meaning and satisfaction in life. And who's 100% honest? And this is great, because we can identify with some of these things. Some of us with some and some more with others. But in this section, verses 12 to 18, he's talking about the meaninglessness of trying to acquire wisdom, knowledge, education in this world. He's not knocking education, but he's saying if you think that getting well educated and a whole string of degrees is going to deal with that feeling inside that longs to be satisfied, you're going to be deeply disappointed. And he didn't do this half-heartedly. Verse 13, I devoted myself. This is talking about wholehearted commitment. I committed myself wholeheartedly to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Now, if it were Solomon or someone equivalent to Solomon, he had plenty of time and money and access to all the libraries around the place. Admittedly, he didn't have internet in those days, but he had the equivalent. I'll guarantee anything that Solomon wanted, he could get. So he devoted himself to study all that was known about everything in those days under heaven. That's another word equivalent to under the sun to describe facts of the observable world. One thing he discovered or reflected on or said while this was going on was what a heavy burden God has laid on men. And I thought, now what? Why did he say that at that point? Well, I discovered as I looked at the meaning of the word heavy burden that it refers to a deep restlessness to find meaning. So he's saying, it's true that as people made in the image of God, we have this longing to discover meaning. Anyone here who doesn't have a longing to discover meaning, who doesn't want to know what life's all about, why we're here, where we're all heading, etc., please stand up. You can sit down now, thank you. It spoils my point. No, no, I mean, it's a universal thing. And sometimes we deal with it by trying to ignore it and just keeping busy all the time and trying not to take notice of that fact. But it's a reality. We have this deep restlessness to find meaning. And we see this in people with life-threatening illness, that this is the thing that surfaces. And as the illness progresses to the terminal phase, physical power declines, but with it this longing for spiritual things increases. And this is something really special, I believe, that God does, that this happens when people are facing death, that this is the time when they're particularly open to receiving what God has for them so that they can face death with courage and dignity. Anyway, coming back to Solomon or whoever, verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. And he adds, a chasing after the wind. And that means, refers to frustration by the things that he wasn't able to solve. As he educated himself, as he sought to find answers, what he discovered was more and more questions, more and more unanswerable questions that he could not answer. And he found himself with an increasing ambition for the unattainable. So that's chasing after wind, chasing after something that's inaccessible to man without God. And he concludes, or one of the verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened. In other words, the anomalies of life, the things that don't fit in, I can't explain. And the gaps, I can't explain. I don't understand them. Now, to get it into something that we might relate to, there are all kinds of things that we don't understand that happen in this world, aren't there? The one that comes to my mind was occasion a number of years ago when I should say before I continue with that sentence that one of the things that I used to do in Papua New Guinea is to be the radio doctor, so that people could call up my station from all over the area that I was responsible for and ask medical questions. And if I considered that a patient needed transferring to the hospital where we were, I could contact the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And so we came to work in very close association with MAF, and so things that happened to MAF really we felt happened to us too. And I well remember one occasion when we heard that one of their aircraft had gone down, and there's always radio silence then, nobody else says anything, so that everyone, any indication of anything from the aircraft that's gone down or anything that the people involved in the search want to say can be said without any interference. And on that occasion, it turned out, to cut a long story short, that the aircraft had crashed, but there'd been a miracle that the pilot had managed to let it settle gently on the treetops. And the cabin had done just that. It had settled gently. The engine had dropped off, the wings had dropped off, and the tail section had dropped off. And there they all were, sitting up in a tree in this cabin. And one of them had a broken ankle, and that was all. A miracle, we said. Thank you, Lord. We, you know, when radio silence was on, all praying desperately. Thank you, Father. And the person who located that aircraft was a friend of ours who lived just 7 minutes flying time from our station, Colin Bailey. And 1 week later, same thing happened again. Only this time, Colin was the pilot and everyone was killed. So we don't understand these things. That's one of the twisted things. That's one of the gaps that we don't understand. And I quoted last night Derek Kidner saying that when we see the Lord face to face, we're going to get unquestionable answers to our present unanswerable questions. And in the meantime, we're trusted with the unexplained. But what Solomon or whoever is saying here is that if you just look to the world and the things of the world to explain these kind of things, there are no answers. And the end is total frustration. So, he's discovered that life can't be found, real life can't be found through education and intellect alone. So the next thing he tried, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, was pleasure. And he did this to see if it worked, to see if pleasing himself in every possible respect made a difference. Would it fill this void? Would it make me feel okay? And he tried, verse 2, laughter. Laughter, I said, is foolish. Well, it's okay while it lasts. It's great. It causes endorphins to be released in our bloodstream, and that their mood elevates us, and we feel great while we're laughing. But it doesn't last. So he didn't know that, of course, about endorphins. He knew a lot, but he didn't know that. And then he tried wine. Well, I mean, wine, what he didn't know about wine was that cuts out your higher centres of your brain, alcohol does, so that you can really enjoy yourself when you haven't got your conscience saying you shouldn't be doing this. That's great. Freedom. I'm not saying that a little wine for the stomach's sake isn't okay. I don't know to whom I'm talking at the moment. I'm talking about overindulgence in alcohol. Blots out the higher centres of the brain. That didn't do any good, he said. And so then I thought, well, I'll get involved in work. And I undertook great projects. Verse 4, I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves, had other slaves who were born in my house. owned herds and flocks more than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I got very, very wealthy. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. 1,000, Ruth says, if it's Solomon. Yes, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and all this my wisdom stayed with me. In other words, he's saying that I was being objective. I was trying to find out if it did any good. And what was the answer? What was the answer? Meaningless. All meaningless. I mean, if you ever think, well, it's not fair, Alan Bond or people like him don't pay as much tax as I do. That's not fair, is it? It's totally irrelevant, isn't it? I mean, it has nothing to do with real life, with the meaning of life. Doesn't matter. Ruth and I find we can live below the poverty line quite comfortably because we own our own house. Who wants to be Alan Bond? I wish he'd read this passage and realise that the reason why he's feeling the way he's feeling, I'm sure, is that he's trying to find satisfaction in this visible world. And he won't. It's impossible. So, the verdict of the man who had everything was, it doesn't work. You're not going to feel satisfied. And so he went on to wisdom and folly are meaningless. Verses 12 to 16. I hope you're still following. You're still there? Still got your Bible open? Anyone yawning? Any eyes closed? Okay. Ruth, open those eyes. All right. Wisdom and folly are meaningless. He said to himself, well, is there any point in earthly wisdom? What's James say about earthly wisdom? Remember? Earthly wisdom? What's it like? Remember James talked about... See, I'm having difficulty finding James. This is one of the problems, being converted as an adult. Right. Here we are. Wisdom. Versus... two kinds of wisdom. Verses 13 and following. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. So the worldly wisdom tends to be associated with envy and selfish ambition, and disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Okay, you just might like to put that beside this passage. See James 3, verses 17 and 18 in particular, or no, 13 and following. That's if you write in Bibles. Okay, now he said, well, I can see, verse 13 and 14, I can see that wisdom is better than folly. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. He hasn't got much idea of what he's doing, but both of us die, so, I mean, what's the point? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you spend your time in this world foolishly or wisely. You'll both die in the end, and then, as Ruth said, or somebody said, you're going to spend a lot longer dead than you were alive. What advantage in being wise if life just ends in death? There's none. So, verses 17 to 23 is all about facing reality. All that's gone before has finally brought him to see that nothing in this world, no person, no place, no thing, can meet the deepest ache in our soul. And so he said, verse 17, I hate life. And verse 20, my heart began to despair. And facing this reality, though, started him exploring into God. And this is why we need to face it too. Even though we're Christians, there's still a bit of still a little bit of the world hanging around there, and we're so easily influenced, I find, by the things we see and hear around us, that even our churches get a bit secularised, not 100% pleasing to the Lord in some little respects. You only have to go to the average business meeting to discover that. We haven't arrived, either individually or corporately, and we need to face that reality and let it be a prod, a goad, as it says in chapter 12, let the word of God be a goad to get us exploring more and more into God. Now, we can refuse to face these realities. We can say, oh no, it's not as bad as that, it's not as bad as Solomon paints. Well, Selwyn Hughes says in one of his studies, one of the reasons why some of us don't know God well is that we're unconvinced of the utter futility of trying to find satisfaction in this world. We're not convinced. And so we're not totally committed to this search for God. And then there are those of us who rush through life so occupied and preoccupied that the moment can scarcely be experienced. And so because we don't take time to face the reality of life, then we're not being driven to search for the answers where they're to be found. In Colossians 3, 1 and 2, we read, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. A wholehearted search in the right direction is what we need. Our hearts cannot be at rest, said Augustine, until they find rest in him. So quickly, I just want to finish off with verses 24 to 26, chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, where we begin to see a little chink of light as the writer turning from the view bounded by under the sun and just while I'm alive in this world, begins to face the reality about life. And we hear God's name being mentioned here, and reference to the hand of God. Consider the hand of God. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink, and that means not eating and drinking as we think of it, but being content. A man can do nothing better than to be content with his lot in this world. Like Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I find myself therein to be content. But it didn't come naturally. He learnt it. He learnt it as he learnt to see everything that happens in life through the glasses of faith. You know, when we go to the eye doctor and we look at that eye chart, we might be able to read the three top lines, but the next ones, I'm talking about some of us who are a little bit older than others here, the bottom lines, well, we can have a punt at them. We've got a 1 in 26 chance of being right, but it's pretty blurry. And then the eye doctor comes along, puts those frames on, and he slots in this and that lens, until eventually, a miracle has been done. I can read even the bottom line because he's found the right lens. And this is what God does in his mercy to us. It's not something we do. We've got to put the frame in place. But he slots those lenses in until we can see life with an entirely different way of looking at it. Not just life under the sun, but life over the sun. Not just this world, all there is, and the only certainty that we have to face is death. No, this world, just a tiny fragment of reality. And death, a doorway to something far more wonderful than anything that we could possibly imagine. I was privileged to become a Christian when I was studying in Edinburgh in Scotland at St George's West Edinburgh, and all kinds of famous preachers like Alexander White had been there. And Alexander White apparently said to the widow of someone whose husband had died on that day, which happened to be Christmas Day, he actually said to her, "What a wonderful Christmas present for him." Imagine saying that to someone who just lost their husband that day, but he did, and it's true. And he was able to say that because he's looking at life through the right lenses, through the lens of faith, and really believing, not just saying, really believing that the day of our death is going to be something far more wonderful than the day of our birth. When we see him face to face and we're like him, and we won't even have any of these questions that trouble us at the moment, because seeing him will be fullness of joy, and all those questions will be irrelevant. Now, I just want to finish with... I'll finish with this. Verse 26. That there are two paths to the man who pleases God. God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness in this world, as we allow him to slip the right lenses in. There are two paths we can find life in God and enjoy the provision of his hands and see even the hard things that happen to us as having come through the hand of God, or without him, the sinner. But to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God, and this too is meaningless. The other path is to try to find life, try to find satisfaction in the world under the sun, find it impossible, and end up deeply disappointed and in despair. So tomorrow, I was going to do it today, but I somehow ran out of time. Tomorrow we're going to get on to chapter 3, which is going to be great, because that's all about the eternal. So I hope the day people will come back again tomorrow, because I don't want you to go away deeply depressed. You're not depressed, are you? No. Get those frames on. Let God slip the right lenses in and keep on using them. I mean, our glasses, we lose our glasses. They get dirty. We need to have them changed. They need to be adjusted. But keep those glasses on, whatever happens to us. And the whole thing is going to be totally transformed.